Dear fellow redeemed, blessings in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We read from his word today in the book of Ephesians from chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Dear fellow children of God, some things just go well together. You might think of peanut butter and jelly, a hot summer day and an ice cream cone, or perhaps piano music and calm. Those are all things that I think go pretty well together. I think most people probably feel that way too, but maybe not everyone. You see, with some of the things in life that fit well together, it's based on how we feel about it. It's based on our opinion. It's subjective in that sense. There are other things in life, however, that go well together, not based on what we feel or not based on a reason that is different for each person, but because God designed them to fit together. In that sense, you might say that that kind of combination is objective, meaning that it's not based on a personal experience by each individual. One example of that is the very illustration that's used for the church in our text for today, the human body. The human body is objectively designed by God to work together. Different parts, different combinations that fit well together for the life of the body. Consider some of these facts about the human body. It has 30 trillion cells. The human body has 78 different organs that make up 10 different systems. And each of those systems needs to work not only independent but also in conjunction with other systems. An example of that would be how we breathe with our lungs and we intake oxygen through our lungs, but it's the blood that pumps that oxygen throughout our body. The breathing system of our bodies works together with the cardiovascular system. Another example would be the skeletal system of our body that helps us stand upright and helps us move our limbs around. But our bones get their nutrients because the digestive system is doing its job of getting those nutrients out of the food. You see, separate systems combine to work together for one purpose. Now, the body works this way not because we feel that it should, and it doesn't work differently from person to person. The body works this way because God designed it that way. In the very same way, we see that God compares the body to his church. Different individuals, different systems that are not the same, but that work together in conjunction, part by part, to build up the church of God. That's what we study this morning as we see how God first moved his church forward after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And we see several examples in our text today of those combinations that fit well together, part by part. Not because we feel it, Not because it's our subjective choice, but the Church of God works this way because God designed it to work this way. The first combination that we see that works part by part together is that Pentecost and Ascension go together. Pentecost is usually seen as the birth of the New Testament church, and it doesn't mark the beginning of a new religion. It's the same religion as the Old Testament believers. It just comes from a different standpoint. We're not worshiping a different God than the Old Testament believers did, but we have a little bit more information about what God has accomplished through the New Testament scriptures. Certainly also we see a great difference that Jesus has made on how we practice our faith. For the Old Testament believer, they trusted in the Messiah, but they didn't necessarily have a person to attach it to yet. It was a promise that they awaited for in the future. For the New Testament believer, moving from Pentecost on, we know that these things are accomplished in the person of Jesus Christ, who is true God and true man. So there were some changes between the New Testament church and the Old Testament church, and Pentecost is sort of looked at as the official beginning of this new era. But actually, the roots of the church stretch much deeper than Pentecost. We see here that Paul brings our attention to the work of Christ on earth, and specifically the ascension of Jesus. He describes this in verses 9 and 10 in our text as he talks about how Christ had to descend into the earth and do his work there and eventually even die in the heart of the earth before he could ascend back up to heaven. And Paul seamlessly transitions this work of Christ, of what he did for us, to what it now means for our work as a church in terms of Pentecost. Because Christ ascended, thereby marking a total completion to his work on earth, which includes his death and resurrection, Paul says that God now equips the church to move forward with this work of ministry based on what Christ did. We call this sharing the gospel. Therefore, as it concerns the church, the first two things that fit well together in a combination are ascension and Pentecost. And we might think of that in more broad terms as the work of Christ and the work he now gives us to do. Those are kind of the two themes of ascension and Pentecost. Now, the second combination that fits well together is an offshoot of that, specifically when it comes to Pentecost, and that is leaders working with lay people. God blessed the church through Christ's ascension, but he did that, we're told, to provide leaders. Verse 11 reads, "So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers." And at the end of the line of that thought, we're told why God did that. Not so that pastors and teachers and leaders and all the people could do all the work or get all the glory or make all the decisions, but those leaders are meant to equip the people of God. The word for that in our text in the Greek is actually the word saint. And a saint doesn't mean some Christian who is holier than another Christian. A saint in the biblical sense is really just a person who believes in Jesus. You are a saint. One who has been redeemed by Jesus, one who has faith, is sanctified. They're a saint before God. And so pastors, teachers, evangelists, missionaries, they are meant to equip the saints of the church to do the work of the ministry together. You can look throughout the New Testament and see examples of this in action. In the book of Acts, extra apostles were commissioned to help the 12. A new category of leadership in the church called the deacons was created to help with other tasks of ministry. The evangelists were the first foreign missionaries in the church. They took the gospel into uncharted areas, into places where people had never heard about Jesus before. Each congregation had a local hierarchy, a set of elders that governed the affairs of the congregation, that gave it leadership. Again, not to do all the work, not to make all the decisions, but to work in conjunction with the lay people. At our church here at Redemption, we have a church council that functions in the very same way to try to provide a structure of leadership for the work that we do in our church. Regular lay people are listed in the accounts of the New Testament as working side by side with the apostles and the pastors and the evangelists. People like Lydia, people like Cornelius, people like Priscilla and Aquila, regular, everyday members of the churches, but worked in the ministry fields, hand in hand, side by side with the leaders. Each congregation has different circumstances and therefore has different needs, but what God sets down here as a combination that should go together of leaders and lay people is a universal truth among the churches. Every church should have some sort of way that they're doing this. And because of it, it's a universal method by God, we see some universal points that come out of that, that apply to all believers wherever you are. One point is that leaders are meant to equip lay people with the Word of God. The word equip in verse 12 indicates making someone completely sufficient for a task. So when it's told that the leaders are to do this for the lay people, it shows that even the lay people are to be sharing the Word of God, are to be preaching law and gospel, are to be interacting with their fellow neighbors daily in their communities to spread the message of Jesus and to grow the church in that sense. If your pastor or your teacher or your elders are the only people sharing the message of Christ in your church, then it's going to be severely limited. The leaders are meant to equip the lay people, to make them sufficient to share the message of Jesus. Another universal point that comes out of this connection is pursuing unity. Churches are to be united in this task. Paul speaks of the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God in verse 13. There's a unity to all believers. We talk about that as a unity regarding the universal church. No matter what your specific congregation may be called, no matter what area of the country you may live in, even no matter what denomination you might belong to, there is a universality among all believers of Christ. We call that the Holy Christian Church. We often talk about that in our Confession of Faith and the Apostles' Creed as the communion of saints. There's certainly a unity there that Paul is addressing that we can be thankful for, that all who believe in Jesus Christ share. But Paul doesn't leave unity just there either. He gets more specific with it. Churches are to be united not just in agreeing that Jesus Christ is the Savior, but also in agreeing on what God's Word teaches us. Paul gets to this type of unity when he warns about being tossed back and forth like a ship on the open waters. He warns the Ephesians and says, don't let your church be one that bobs and flows and ebbs with each changing philosophy and teaching that comes around in your community. Be a church that is fixed in your agreement on what the Word of God teaches. There is also a unity around every doctrine of God's Word, keeping the Word of God faithful and pure in your midst. God desires that unity as a universal truth in His churches. It's true that at times some of the differences we see among churches are in non-doctrinal issues, but this is typically not the case. The sad reality is that many Christian individuals and churches have given up believing that there can be agreement on the Word of God, that there can be true unity on what God's Word actually teaches. Some Christian churches don't think that that's necessarily important or relevant or possible. This is certainly one reason why we see many different Christian denominations nowadays. But it also displays an unfortunate unwillingness on the part of many Christians to take God's design seriously. Remember, this is not something that God is presenting to us as optional. This is something He says that should be present in our midst. It's a combination that is not based on subjective feeling or opinion, but it's a way that He has universally designed His church to function, that unity would be part of how we practice our faith. And isn't that the way it is in the comparison that God makes with the human body as well? Just as the human body is made up of many independent and complex systems that are different from others, so also no two individuals are the same in God's church. No two churches are exactly the same. Yet despite our functional differences in our skills and abilities and in the way that we might express ourselves or the way that we might prefer to practice our faith, despite many varied differences in those areas, God says unity around His Word, unity under what He teaches, is still absolutely possible. Take the body as a picture in and of itself. If you didn't know anything about the body and somebody explained each of those 10 different systems or one of those 78 different organs of the body, you might think that there's no way that those things could work together in harmony for the life of the body. And yet they have to. It's necessary for the body to exist. God presents that as the same in His church. It's necessary for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of it not only in our midst, but that we would present it clearly through our active ministries, that we seek unity around God's Word. Now finally, this quest for unity brings us to this final combination of two different parts, of two different things working together by God's design, and that's speaking the truth in love. You can think of our text as like an ascending staircase. We're going from one step to another as we reach to the top. And it's at this third point that we're one step away from the head, from Christ. Paul writes, "The reason we speak in truth and love is so that we would grow up into all things into Him who is the head, Christ." Jesus is always with His church. In many of the different parts that we've listed, the combinations that go well together, the steps of the staircase that we move up as we learn about God's church, Christ has been present throughout. Remember that He was at the foundation. His work on earth, His death, resurrection, and ascension are at the core of our call as Christians to go out and build the church of Christ. He's with us in every step of the way. But it's here at the very end that Paul gives a special look at Jesus Christ. But the directive to speak the truth in love is not pointed at Jesus, it's pointed at us. Paul says this is one way in your life that is going to drastically affect your relationship with Jesus Christ, what you believe about truth and what you believe about love. Christianity is not a matter of either or when it comes to truth and love. Many in the world have taken that position. They say you can't have both. Either you are somebody who strives for objective truth, for absolute truth, and along the way you're going to alienate some people. You're going to have to discriminate among different ideas and judgments in life if you want to be a person who abides by a fixed truth. On the other hand, they say if you want to be a person who is loving, then you have to accept all beliefs. You can't judge anybody's beliefs as true or false or right or wrong. You have to take them as they are. You have to take people's truth for what they define it as if you want to be loving. That's how the world presents truth and love, but God tells us we don't have to be either or. God says you can have both truth and love and stay faithful to His Word. In fact, that's the way He designed the church to work. This last step is so important because you can't know Christ without knowing both truth and love. They're so important to both, which is why Paul includes them here as we reach this final step, ascending our understanding of the church so that we would reach the head who is Christ, speaking the truth in love. Now, many people would claim to know Christ without love. Many religious people rely on their knowledge of the Bible as the basis for their faith. They think that they'll be accepted by God because they've been a lifelong believer, or they know their Bible really well, or they're able to win arguments against people who may not know what the Scriptures have to say. And yet when the time comes to stepping up and helping someone out or showing a loving or caring attitude to one in need, they don't do that. Jesus talked about individuals like that who claimed to use His Word, but would not be willing to follow what that Word said, would not be willing to practice that Word. And Jesus compared them to a person who builds his house on the sand, the foolish person, and whose house will not last in the storms of life. The other side claims to know Jesus without the truth. They minimize the teachings of the Bible as maybe not necessary or maybe not important if it doesn't directly apply to the gospel message. And so we end up cutting corners in our faith. We end up picking and choosing what God revealed as truth and what he didn't. Truth taken to that extreme becomes a completely subjective exercise where I now am only choosing what to believe for myself. And at the end of the road, I've really become my own God, determining what is right and wrong for my own reasons. Many people claim to follow Christ with just love and that truth is not so necessary. But Jesus said that the people who are his disciples abide in his word, and that the truth of that word, which doesn't change from person to person, but was fixed and established and designed by God, will lead that person to life. Jesus also taught that not a single stroke of the Bible was to be disregarded as unimportant or to be neglected in one's faith, but every teaching of God's word upholds and supports the life of faith that we have, kind of like the tissue and the skeleton and the muscle supports my heart that beats inside my body. Disregarding truth or love, having an either-or attitude, is like reaching that last step on our ascending staircase as we learn about the church. It's like reaching that final step, coming close to the head who is Christ, and then jumping off the side. Disregarding truth and love forsakes all other things that we do as a church. It betrays all those other steps you take along the way to learn about what it means to be in the family of God. Disregarding truth and love minimizes the celebration and significance that we have of the events of what Jesus accomplished on earth, of his ascension, of Pentecost, of his crucifixion, of his resurrection. It minimizes all those objective and blessed truths that Christ established when he was here on earth. Minimizing truth and love hits at the heart of how we learn about the faith as we hear it from our parents or from our pastors and teachers, as we're instructed by the leaders of our lives to help us learn how to contribute to the Lord's work and how to have confidence in what Jesus did for us. Part by part, God builds his church little by little, step by step, and those parts can form beautiful combinations that work well together. Not because we chose it to be that way. Not because it's different for every person or dependent upon the culture that you live in. But it's that way because God designed it universally to work that way. And most blessed to us, and why we treat each step with care as we learn about what it means to be in the church of God, is that because ever present with us, every step along the way, is overshadowed by the work and accomplishment that Jesus did for us, by the salvation that we have in his name. So let us heed the steps that God gives us as we recommit ourselves on this Pentecost Sunday, as we recommit ourselves as individual Christians to understand the combinations that God wants in my life of faith. To understand as a church and as a community of believers what God wants for our congregation. What God says is important and achievable, not because of what we can do, but because of what he is able to make possible and what he has done through Jesus Christ. There's great power and potential for individual Christians and for a congregation of Christians when we trust what God has designed his church to be. And when we believe what Jesus has done to make that possible. We thank the Lord for giving us this opportunity, as he did with the first Christians on Pentecost Sunday, to bear our Savior's name, to stand up for his word, and to share in the gospel promise. May he comfort, encourage, and equip us day by day in that task. in his name and to his glory. Amen. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.